This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge that my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So yeah, we're right at the end of a series that we've been doing all about lordship, and it's been really interesting to discover what it means for, first of all, God to be Lord. And we were looking at that in the Old Testament, and we've gone right through to the New Testament. In a way, we're jumping back because we're looking at Isaiah today. We're looking back in the Old Testament. But in other ways, we're looking forward. And in fact, today's reading and theme follows on really well from last week. So last week, we were looking at Jesus the servant, particularly that moment when he bows down and kneels before the disciples and washes their feet and says, I need to serve you. And I'll talk about that in a moment, because really today's reading in some ways follows on from that. We're now talking about the suffering servant, that Jesus came not just as a servant, but as someone who would suffer. What does that mean for us in terms of how we understand God and how God can suffer? And what does that mean for ourselves when we experience suffering and those we love experience suffering and the world experience suffering? What does the fact that our God experienced suffering say to that? And I'm going to be talking about that this morning. So what I want to do is take us on the journey that Jesus took as he kind of progressed through his life, through his experience. So we're going to start in heaven, because that's always a good place to start. And when we think about where Jesus starts his journey, we think about heaven. We often think about heaven being up there, but I guess we understand it's not literally up there, in that if you traveled above the roof of the church and then went kind of out through the atmosphere into the universe, I don't think you'd get to a point where you'd get to heaven. It's more that heaven is kind of out there, and anyway, up is, depends, we're on a floating sphere, aren't we, in the middle of the universe, so we don't know which is up anyway. But it's this sense that when we think about God, and there's an upward trajectory, isn't there? We think about our prayers going up, we lift our hands in worship, there's always a sense of upwards. And that's particularly true because when we're talking about God, we're thinking about something that's holy. And to be holy is to be set apart, and holiness is something that's above. And so there's this kind of upward dimension to heaven. And so when we think about Jesus coming from heaven to earth, that's a definite downward move, isn't it? And it's a definite downgrading of kind of the... the place where Jesus is. If you think of it, there's analogies that will break down, especially when you're talking about this level of thing. But if you think about someone who lives in a huge mansion in a really nice kind of tropical island, and the weather's always perfect, and they've got a swimming pool, and they've got everything they need, and they live in this place, it's like them choosing to say, no, I want to go and live in the poorest place in the world, where there's crime and all kinds of problems, and where I don't have anywhere to live, and I'm going to live in the dirt. It's that kind of move times a million. Jesus going from his place in heaven with the Father, where he belongs with the Holy Spirit in that beautiful Trinity dance, and where he's got community and everything he needs, but he's choosing to come down to earth into the brokenness and the dirt and the mess of earth. So first of all, that's a huge thing. It's a tiny little arrow on that screen, but that's a huge move to go. And also it's a hard move for most people in the tradition of religion and thinking about God to even think about, because God is meant to be up there and not tainted with here, and certainly not in human flesh. I mean, human flesh is a bad thing, and you don't want to be, you know, God can't be in human flesh. But here, God comes down in the person of Jesus. And you think about Jesus' birth, about how low it is. He's born in poverty. He's born in a stable, or more accurately, he's born in the lowest part of the house, like literally. So this is both literal and metaphorical, this lowness that we'll see keep coming up again and again. So it's likely that Jesus, when they got to Bethlehem, they went to Joseph's family house. And when they got there, they were told that they had to go and sleep with the animals in the bottom bit of the house. That's where they had to be, and that's why he was led in a manger, which should be for feeding animals. Now, they were part of the family, and she was pregnant. So actually, you'd think if you went to a family house, they'd say, oh, well, we'll go and sleep with the animals. You can have a bedroom, because you're about to give birth. But of course, Mary was covered with disgrace, and Mary and Joseph were, because she got pregnant outside of marriage. So therefore, they were, you know, was like, yeah, you can stay, but you're going to have to stay with the animals. There's no room for you up here with the family. So Jesus' birth is in the lowest bit. And they're given, you know, and there's lots of shame around about Mary and Joseph. And there they are down there. And that's where Jesus comes into the world, in that dirt, among the animals, you know, even lower than the humans, really. And he grew up in quite a normal working class family. His dad was in the building trade. And he was referred to as a rabbi later, but not in the sense that, you know, I'm referred to as a vicar because, you know, I wear this collar and I've been to college and I'm part of the kind of religious hierarchy. In those days, to be a rabbi just meant that you kind of wandered around teaching people. So if anybody had a group of followers, they'd say, oh, look, there's a rabbi. It didn't necessarily mean he was in the kind of Jewish hierarchy of the religion. And he wasn't. He was kind of an ordinary person. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't get ordained. And when he returns home as a kind of wandering rabbi, what do the locals want to do? They want to throw him off a cliff. So he goes. But also we realise the people that he goes to are the lowest of the low. He's always got this downward point. So he goes to the lowest of the low. He goes to the cripples and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, all the people that nobody else despises and all the people that everyone else thinks is below them. That's where Jesus goes. He's always pointing in that direction. And then we get to the part last week where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So he's got this downward trajectory. It's already come from heaven to earth. He's come to earth to a lowly life among the lowest people, and then he goes even lower. He gets down on his knees, and he takes the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples into his hands, and he washes them. He is going as low as he can. Of course, the disciples are really confused by this. Well, first of all, because even if they're not aware that Jesus is God, they're aware that Jesus is, you know, a special man. He's a prophet, and he's you know, their leader. So what is he doing down there? Because what do we say about leaders? We look up to them, don't we? We need to look up to our leaders, and yet he's down there at their feet. That's him as a leader, let alone him as God of the universe, down at their feet, washing their dirty, stinking feet. You know, he was doing the role of a servant and a slave. He couldn't make himself any lower, apart from he could. We're told in life, aren't we, to aim high. That in our careers, we've got to climb the ladder. You know, we've got to shoot for the stars. It's always this upward trajectory. And yet what we see in Jesus is exactly the opposite. He aims low. He humbles himself. This was referred to last week. It's a section from Philippians 2. And it's Paul almost writes a song with this. They imagine that it was words of a song. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing
by taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So it's not only that he's humbled to be human, he goes even lower. So he humbled himself. So that's telling us that he chose this. This isn't some kind of punishment from God. This is something that Jesus chose. He could have stayed in heaven and had that status in that place, but he chose to come down here. He humbled himself by becoming, it says, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only is he humbled in that he's here with us, and he's humbled and he's literally on his knees with the disciples' feet in his hands, he goes even lower still. He goes even to death. Through the cross, he goes to death and to the grave. And that's what takes us to this morning's passage, where we read about the suffering servant. Isaiah writes, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem." We held him in low esteem. And then it continues, "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Because when you see somebody on a cross, that's what you think. They're being punished. God must be doing this. It must be because he's a bad person. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then it goes on to say, "He poured out his life unto death." What happens when you pour something? Gravity takes it from a high place into a low place. He poured out his life even unto death. Jesus suffered. Interestingly, I discovered this week that the word suffer, to suffer, comes from the Latin, which means from below. So it's something that is low, that is pointing downward, and it means to bear, to take upon yourself, and for it to push you. Jesus suffered, but his suffering was for a reason. It's hard to make sense of suffering, isn't it? But here we see suffering given great meaning and purpose. In fact, the greatest meaning, the greatest purpose. Now, giving something meaning and purpose doesn't mean that it's enjoyable. It doesn't take away the pain, but it can somehow transform it into something of meaning and purpose. So if you think about an example, might be exercise. Exercise might not be very enjoyable. It might be painful. Certainly, if you exercise to a certain extent, your body will start to say, "No, this hurts. Stop." But yet, if you're doing it for a greater reason, if you're doing it to stay fit and to stay healthy and to stay alive, then you might think, well, it's worth the pain, because I'm going to get something out of it. So it's giving some sort of meaning to your suffering. Or if you think about a job that you don't like, you might really hate the job, but you know that at the end of the week or the end of the month, you're going to get paid, and therefore you're going to be able to look after your family. You're not going to starve, or maybe you're saving up for a holiday or something. You've got something that you've set your mind on. So the suffering is there, and it's real, but actually it's for a reason. It's not just kind of empty suffering. There's a reason and a purpose for it. Or perhaps a more serious and perhaps more appropriate could be the idea of a protest. So like people who have a hunger strike, who go on hunger strike, and they must be in so much pain and suffering because it's naturally built into us to survive and to eat and to drink. If you think about somebody like Emily Davison, the suffragette who threw herself under the horse at the Grand National, her suffering and the steps that she took, she did it because there was a greater purpose. There was something that she was aiming for, and she was willing to suffer for that purpose. I came across a quote this week, which I thought was really appropriate for this morning, from an American preacher. And it says this: "Many Christians are afraid of pain and succumb to the religious peer pressure of cheering others up and putting on a happy face at all times. Consequently, hurting people push down their pain instead of confronting it. What's left is a walking zombie, a bandaged yet sick-hearted, and a soul that never prospers. Do you know that feeling? Our culture likes to avoid pain because many of us have never been given the tools to work through difficulties in life, and come out the other end of the process healed, whole and healthy. Or worse, we see having pain as a sign of not trusting God. What a load of rubbish. Mourning is necessary. It's the process that leads to wholeness. As children of God, we must learn how to walk through pain, not hide or ignore it, so that we can become healthy and whole people who live truly joyful lives. We need to work out what to do with our pain and suffering, not to push it down and ignore it, but to face it and to deal with it. Jesus suffered. Interestingly, the Jewish understanding of this section of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards is that the servant in this passage, when it talks about the servant and all that he goes through, is referring to Israel. So to begin with, it's not one person, but it's God's people. And so they understood that they would suffer as a nation and that their suffering has a purpose and a meaning. And the purpose and meaning is that through the suffering of God's people will come the redemption of the whole of mankind, will come the salvation. And when you look at the history of the Jewish people, you can see that clearly it's marked by suffering. If you look at recent history, if you look at throughout the ages, that the Jewish people are a people who are often persecuted and suffer. So for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, their suffering carries purpose and meaning. But in this chapter that we've read this morning, the suffering servant changes from being a group of people to referring to one person, an individual, the Messiah. And of course, we understand that to be Jesus. So how do we make sense of our suffering? We do it through Jesus. How do we make sense of death? We make sense of it through Jesus and through his death. And it's not that, oh, it's all fine then. You know, pain is fine and death is fine. You know, it's a breeze. That's not true. But within the context of a God who suffers and dies to end all suffering and death, it begins to take on a deeper meaning. To help us understand, or at least start to get our heads around this, let's go back to this this downward journey. Because just as when you think Jesus can't get any lower, he goes even lower still. In the Apostles' Creed, which begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. It's going lower and lower, and he descended to the dead. Or it's original tradition, he descended into hell. Now, Christians debate this, say, well, Jesus can't go to hell, can he? Because he's pure and holy. But then you'd say, well, Jesus can't come to earth, and Jesus can't go to the prostitutes because he's holy. Jesus seems to continually go to the places where we say he can't go. Jesus descended to the dead. Just when you think he can't get any lower, he goes even lower still, into the depths of the grave among the dead. And he goes there to wage war against hell and death and sin and the devil. That's that strange time in between what we call Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Is where is Jesus in that time? What is he doing? And it's a bit of a mystery, we don't know. But he descends to the dead. And this takes us back to Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient even death on the cross. And this is the turning point. Just when he's got as low as he can be, this is the turning point. Therefore God exalted him, lifted him up to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, even those who have died. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus breaks through the power of hell and makes the journey back to heaven. He is risen. He's risen from the dead. From that low point, he's risen. And then he ascends upwards into heaven. But of course, it doesn't even stop there. That's not the end of the story. It's not, oh, Jesus goes to heaven, that's great. No, he's coming back. It's not that we jump from the grave to heaven, but it's that Jesus redeems the earth and fills it with heaven. Heaven and earth come together. So how do we make sense of suffering and death in the light of this amazing journey that Jesus goes on? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus knows what it is to suffer. And he even knows what it is to die. And more than that, he knows what it is for us to experience the death of a loved one. Think about that moment when, before Lazarus is risen from the dead, Jesus is walking towards Lazarus' house and Martha comes to meet him. And Martha is completely overcome with grief. "Why didn't you come? My brother is dead." And Jesus sees the grief in Martha. Now, Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be risen from the dead, but he doesn't say, "Oh, it's fine, I'm going to sort it." He sees how much Martha is grieving, and he weeps. He is deeply troubled by this grief. Because, of course, when we see somebody who is suffering grief, it grieves us. It's horrible to see. And Jesus knows that we should never have had to go through this. If we hadn't have turned away, if we hadn't have been disobedient, we would have known eternal life right from the start. How do we respond to suffering? I think we respond to suffering by offering comfort and love and compassion and care. This morning, when we got to the peace at the 9 o'clock service, Audrey Wood, who was sat at the front here, collapsed. So I just preached this sermon about loving those who are suffering, and she collapsed, and we phoned for an ambulance, and she's in hospital now, and she's doing okay. I just got a text from David to say that she's fine. But it was quite a scary moment, but it was wonderful to see what happened, because it was actually during the peace, so people were wandering around anyway. And people just gravitated towards her, and they cared for her and loved her. And we've got quite a few people in the congregation who are medics, so you know they did their thing. I rang for an ambulance. The ambulance came, and they cared for her, and people were praying for her, and people were gathering around. Some people were praying over here and over here. It was just such an example of what I've been preaching about, the fact that how do we respond to suffering? We respond to it by loving people, and by caring for people, and by giving compassion, just as Jesus did. And think about that on the bigger scale. Think about what Christians have done throughout history. They've started hospitals. They've cared for people. Think about the hospice movement. It's about caring for people who are dying, and their families and their loved ones. Because as Christians, our response to a world where there is suffering and brokenness and death and sin is to love and to care and to be compassionate. That's what we're called to do. It's great to have all this theology and all this understanding, but it doesn't mean anything if we're not there with our hands around people, caring for them, feeding them and loving them. It's just kind of theology and, biblical studies. But when that means something and it changes how we live and how we are as a church and as people, then it really means something. Then it's worth Jesus making that journey to be with us. Suffering and death are temporary. But wholeness and peace and healing and oneness with God is eternal. And all this is possible because Jesus was willing to make this journey. He was willing to become the suffering servant. He was willing to go low and lower still, even to death, even to hell. For us, for you and me. "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering," writes Isaiah. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." We're going to respond now by singing, "Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice." And it says in that song that you became nothing, poured out to death. As we worship now and as we pray and we think about that sacrifice that he made, that journey that he made, that he was willing to do that, let's be thankful that he makes sense of our suffering, that he gives purpose, that he's done something so amazing for us that means that we can now face the suffering in our own lives and those around us with compassion and care. Let's respond in a way that's appropriate to Jesus' great sacrifice for us.